Yeah, we have, we are in a very interesting section in our syllabus today. We're, it should be around page 5, I believe it is. Five, and down at the bottom it says, the problem of plurality in Jewish thought. Now, we've already demonstrated in earlier sessions, if you remember, that when Jesus Christ shows up in history, they don't have a problem with his deity. They have a problem with his humanity. And it was fairly obvious. It was with a non-standard individual. Never a man spoke like this. The responses were always, they were always surprised. He would catch the religious leaders in their words, but he would not condemn those that were not perfect. His responses were different. They had a problem with his humanity. They couldn't figure out how God could be a human. And we have this scandal called the Trinity in the Christian faith about how we have three individual agents, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that are somehow we can legitimately call God without blaspheming somehow. Now, this is a little beyond us, obviously, and this is a little strange, but I have literally had people tell me that it was one of the major authenticating evidences for them about the Christian faith. The fact that we did not construct a God in the image and likeness of a human. That there was something different that we couldn't put it together, but we were just stuck with the name. And what we're going to look at today are how this God the Father and God the Son, this plurality, this Trinitarian sort of vagueness in our language showed up in what's called the Jewish intertestamental literature. Now, in your Bible, you have, generally, if you're like my Bible, you don't have the Old Testament in front of the New Testament. And the Old Testament takes up about this much space, and the New Testament takes up this much. It's a small piece relative to the Old. And between the two, in most Bibles, there's about a 400-year gap. Look at it correctly. In other words, from the close of the book of Malachi, or rather the Old Testament, to the beginning of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, there is a period of what is called in the commentators, the silent years. Okay? It's where God stopped, theoretically, speaking through prophets to the nation of Israel to the nation. Strictly speaking, he didn't. He actually didn't use prophets during this time. He just didn't leave any of it for us. In other words, he didn't record it up for posterity. He still spoke to people like he does now. But it's just not of a general nature that everybody needs to hear about. Okay? But the 400 years was not silent from the standpoint of Jewish literature. So they wrote lots of stuff during this period, and I brought some of that stuff in these three volumes. Okay? This is the Pseudo-Apigrapha and Apocrypha. This was written before, generally before the time of Christ. Each one of these volumes has about 2,000 pages. Okay, very technical material. And some of this is quoted in the New Testament. And these would be the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this was a group that broke off from the Pharisees before the time of Christ. And they didn't like the way Jewish religion was going, some 300 B.C. And they decided, this is it. We're going to move away. We're going to move into a trailer park, leave these people behind us. And so they moved out into the Judean desert. And around the Dead Sea, and they live in caves and things of this type, and they buried a lot of the literature they wrote, and it's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. All of it's written before the time of Christ. Okay? But they are thoroughly Jewish. They're looking for a Messiah. They are the remnant themselves, etc. And so we have, in this silent year, a tremendous amount of literature that tells us what the Jewish people believe. And they didn't all believe the same thing. They had denominations, they had groups, they had infighting, they had cliques, they had all this stuff up until around 200 A.D. Around 200 A.D., after they'd gotten ousted by the Romans from the land, they said, we can't allow this much diversity, and so they built what's called formative Judaism, or normative Judaism, and that's the rabbinical thing that we see today. So, after the time of Christ, you have the official rabbinical writings, the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Tosefta-type things, and then the Midrash. I don't have a car big enough to bring that literature. And there's so much material that was generated over the thousands of years. A lot of it originated during the time of Christ, or maybe even before. They didn't write it all down until much later. So we have this period of literature that we can look and see what the Jews were arguing about in Sunday school. About how the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, that somehow was called Yahweh in the Old Testament, was somehow related to this God the Father figure that was in the storm cloud. How do we make that into... Now, we can't be polytheists. We can't be, have multiple gods. But we've got to call the angel of Yahweh Yahweh as well, because he called himself Yahweh. He's called Yahweh in the Bible. So how are we going to deal with this? Maybe it doesn't look like a trinity yet, because the Spirit sort of... odd on this one. I mean, the Spirit has a different character. They came close to having a four-person trinity. Because the word for the Bible, for the Torah, memorized, word for the Word, was also really close to being God in this. It had the characteristics of God and the attributes. So we're not sure sort of what to do with this. And I'm not surprised it's the human, since we don't know what to do with this reality in general. So beyond this, how are we going to deal with it as well? So what I've got here are a selection of quotes from this material. I'm not going to drag you through all, 4,000 pages there. But we are going to look at some of this, okay? And the issues that we've got are that we have two figures in the Old Testament that the Jewish leaders are having to deal with. One is the angel of the Lord. We looked at this earlier. The angel of Yahweh somehow looked like it was the pre-incarnate Christ. It looked like that as you went through. And then there's this messianic figure called the Son of Man. It shows up in Daniel. We're not sure what to do with this one. And this is how the problem arises. So here's the problem stated there in the first one. The sharing of the throne of God problem comes in Daniel 7. So let me read from Daniel 7 here in your syllabus. Daniel's got a vision. I kept looking until thrones were set up, plural. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days is God, Yahweh. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Now, normally in the Old Testament, when we have a manifestation of God, he generally has this luminescence associated, this incandescent, bright light. God is light, the consuming fire. There's something, this energy that generally comes out of the character of God when he's manifested. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming in this human form. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before me. This human-like figure, son of man, comes up before this awesome deity, God figure. And to him was given to me glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay? Now, you can see there's a problem here. God said consistently, I will not give my glory to another. I will not share my kingdom with another. There is no rival. There is no one equal to me. But apparently, there is this throne set up right next to him. And somebody's going to sit there and have an everlasting kingdom, words that are a use of Yahweh. That's going to have glory, it's going to have dominion and heaven. And so right there in that image, you have a little tension as to how you're going to deal with something about this. You're going to have to make either the throne a lot smaller than God's throne, even though it's at the same level. Are you going to have it at some distance from the throne? Or is that going to be a jewel or something? You're going to have to do something with this, because this is going to be a central problem that they're going to wrestle with. How is God going to do such a thing? Now, and then I give examples in Jewish literature. The Septuagint, the LXX is what I've got there. It's not that I have a typo here. Right? That's an abbreviation for the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, historically, is one of the first translations of the Hebrew Bible. So you had the Hebrew Bible. Remember, once you got it around about between 700 and 500 B.C., the Jews start getting scattered all over the nation, all over the world. And so they have the diaspora, it's called the scattering. And one of the problems they got is the further they got away from Israel, the more they started using the language of the Moses. They would either use Mesopotamian, they would use Southern drawl, they would use whatever the Greek, local Greek and ancient things of this time. And so around 250 B.C., the people in Alexandria, the modern Stanford of the world, they would take the Hebrew Bible and translate it into Greek. And so a bunch of Jewish scholars came and translated from Hebrew and Greek, and the name of that book is called the Septuagint. Okay, that's what it's called, Septuagint. You'll see it in Alexandria, the Greek. And it's one of the earliest witnesses as to what the Jews thought about that passage. It was anytime you translate something from one language to another, you make some decision about what that thing says. Because there's always ambiguity in language in a verse. And if you translate, like when you paraphrase a verse for a friend, you will make some kind of interpretive decision about what the verse means when you do your living Bible thing. Okay? Right? And in this kind of a, they make some decisions. And look at the decisions they make. The Septuagint translated came to the ancient days and came as the ancient days. In other words, they identified the Son of Man to be here with that single throne. They had two thrones, but there was only one person sitting on it. And the Son of Man came as the Ancient of Days. Why exalt it? So they would be caught with having to say, well, it couldn't be really human because it came as God. They'd be forced to move that up as opposed to move it down or put them both, or hold them both together. The next one is the similitudes of Enoch. Now, one of the problems, by the way, during this literature period, the titles of these books are things like the Revelation, you know how we have in the New Testament, the Revelation of John, the Revelation according to John? They have things like the Revelation of Moses, Revelation of Daniel, the Revelation of Enoch. And Enoch was one of the favorite ones that they wrote about because Enoch never died. And they could claim, it's me writing from a cave. And they could still do this. So they did a lot of this. And so similar to Enoch is one of them. And whether anybody was really fooled by this, we don't believe. It's more like they liked Enoch, and so they named it after Enoch in honor of Enoch. It was sort of like a Enochian type of thing. So the similitudes of Enoch, 2nd century B.C., up until around 1st A.D., betrays the same thing. So here's a passage. Thus the Lord commanded the kings and the mighty and the exalted, and those who dwell upon the earth, and said, open your eyes and raise your horns, if you are able to acknowledge the chosen one. And the Lord of spirits sat on the throne of his glory. And the spirit of righteousness was poured out on him. And this is a derivative figure. So if you pour the spirit of righteousness out on a figure, it's God doing the pouring. But somehow this is also called the Lord of spirits. And somehow the Lord of spirits is being poured something upon him by God. But still the Lord of spirits, somehow. And the spirit of righteousness was poured out on him, and the word of his mouth killed all the sinners and all the lawless, and they are destroyed before him. And on that day, all the kings and the mighty and the exalted and all those who possess the earth will stand up, and they will see and recognize how he sits on the throne of his glory. And the righteous are judged in righteousness before him, and no idle words spoken before him. And pain will come upon them as upon a woman in labor, and pain will take hold of them when they see that Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory. So the Son of Man is identified with the Lord of the Spirits. Okay. That's where it's a very high title. Okay. Another passage from there, in those days, Sheol, which is one of the words for the grave, Sheol will return all the deposits which she had received in the resurrection, and hell will give back all that it owes. And he shall choose the righteous and the holy ones from among the risen dead, for the day when they shall be selected and saved has arrived. And in those days the elect ones shall sit on my throne. And so God is going to somehow sit, the elect, this chosen one, this Messiah, on his throne. Very strong indication. And from the conscience of his mouth shall come out all the secrets of wisdom. For the Lord of the Spirit has given them to him. Now we have a third figure, see? We've got a trinity problem here. See, we don't know how these things are working together. And this is the nature of biblical, when it's this way, it's going to show up to be confusing. Right? Because there's no way God can sit there and say, I don't have words for this for you. I don't know how to explain, you know, a dinner party to a slug. How am I going to explain it? You know, your social interaction is at the banana slug level. Don't approximate the subtleties of a good dinner party. How am I going to do it? Just leave it at, we got lots of people here. We're the same, but we're different. So just leave it at God's one was in the beginning. Was the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the state. He worked it out of him. that's where we stuck. We're stuck with the brute force in history of this. The elect ones shall sit on my throne, for the Lord of the Spirits has given them to him and glorified him. In those days, mountains shall dance like rams, and the hills shall leap like kids, satiated with milk. And the faces of all the angels in heaven shall glow with joy, because on that day the elect one has arisen, and the earth shall rejoice, and the righteous ones shall dwell upon her, and the elect ones shall walk upon her. This is the end times passage. Now, one of the things I might add, just in case you didn't recognize this in the first paragraph, is that during this period, this is a period of somewhat bitterness on the part of the nation. They are somewhat angry at the people who have been oppressing them for a while. So they write some rather violent things about the Romans and the Greeks and the Seleucids. So you have lots of these, going to break their teeth, going to crush them, going to shave their head, whatever we're going to do. So you'll see that as a judgment theme that really shows up a lot in this literature. But always interwoven in that is the ultimate vindication of Israel. That Israel will be declared as the people of God, the righteous of God, at the end time in some way. And we'll get paid back for all the hassle that they've gotten in history. So the similitudes of the Enoch was another case. The Dead Sea Scrolls that I talked about sometimes speak of the throne of his glory and sometimes of the thrones of his glory. And the problem is that you've got two thrones in this image in Daniel. And they look like they're equal thrones, and we don't know who belongs to what. And the rabbis have some interesting discussions about who's sitting on what throne, and whether the Son of Man is actually on the throne or whether it's an empty throne. And so there's a lot of subtleties, just like we have to dance around verses. They do the same thing, about this. There are challenges in this book that we have to work with. And they have the same kind of deal. And the people at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, had this, where sometimes they call it the throne of his glory, to emphasize the unity of God. Sometimes they say the throne of his glory, to point out the plurality in God. We're just stuck. We're stuck here with the data. But it's not just a Christian thing, is my point here today. We inherited this problem from somebody else. Okay. We didn't invent this. We made it a little bit more complex. Definitely, because we tried to do some Greek philosophy on this thing at the same time. So we certainly had this problem. Good question?
Yeah. What's the distinction between someone saying someone like a human and someone like the Son of Man?
The Son of Man was normally, we have a couple of subtleties here. Good question. The question was, what's the distinction between somebody saying like a human versus like a Son of Man? Okay. And the major distinction in the Old Testament on Son of Man was just that he's. Most of it just showed that it was pure. It wasn't a human that popped out of the sky, but it was a human that popped out of the race. Basically, that's what we get. So when Jesus we'll come to this later, but when Jesus says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man as opposed to the Son of God. Okay. The point is because he is in solidarity with us. Okay. And he experiences our life and lives where we do and walks in our moccasins. The judgment is unquestionably fair. And so that's part of what Son of Man as opposed to just coming in human life.
I've heard it just exactly the opposite way around. That Son of Man was the appellation of deity, a special title, rather than the descendant of the human race. It didn't appear in any way different when you look at it.
Yeah. After this Daniel passage, it turned into that. Because of this plurality problem. Up until this time, it's only a human, Son of Man. So when he speaks to Ezekiel, he calls him, stand up, Son of Man, get up, get busy, Son of Man.
Okay, prophesy subtle things. It is literally just for him. But once all of a sudden we're stuck here with the Trinity, the Son of Man sits on the throne of God, now it starts taking on a more exalted character. So that by the time we get to these passages, it means something heavy.
Right.
So you're right. Before that, you know, it changed because of this Danielic family. Absolutely. Good question. Then he quotes, now the next one is the Apocalypse of Abraham. Abraham was obviously another favorite that they like to quote here. First century, second century A.D., and the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who carries the name of Yahweh within him, being addressed in this song of worship by Abraham. So this is, in this place, you've got Abraham talking to the angel of Yahweh, calls him Eternal One, Mighty One, Holy God, God Autocrat, the highest self-created God, self-originate, incorruptible, immaculate, unbegotten, spotless, immortal, self-perfected, self-devised, without mother, without father, ungenerated, exalted, fiery, just, lover of men, but now you get a high view of this, right? This is not just an angel we're talking about. This is just not a human we're talking about. Not just a religious or a military leader that we're talking about. And these are some exalted titles that are being used of the angel of Yahweh. The last one I've got down there is El Lyol, which is the name of the angel of Yahweh in Ethiopic. This is in Ethiopic. Okay. The angel of Yahweh was called Metatron in later Jewish writings. So if I had brought in the others, the Talmud and the Mishnah and things of this type, when they talk about the angel of Yahweh, they use the phrase Metatron. You know how we have Gabriel, right, and Michael. Their name for the angel of Yahweh was Metatron. So when you read Jewish literature during this time, or even later in the rabbinical literature, when you see Metatron, they're talking about the angel of the Lord in those Old Testament passages. So the angel of Yahweh was called Metatron in later Jewish writings, and controversies about his deity abounded in the literature. They frankly did not know what to do with this plurality. Now remember, we looked at passages where you've got that, where the angel of Yahweh announces for Yahweh and then calls himself Yahweh. Okay, and then everybody around calls him Yahweh and he doesn't fuss at it. When a normal angel, when somebody tried to worship a normal angel, they said, oh, stop.
Nope.
I'm not God. I'm a servant just like you. I mean, I'm a derivative creature. Right? They normally are really good about this. You know, I assume they're going to get, you know, like a homework or an allowance thing. I don't know how this works. But they're really faithful about this. And this angel of Yahweh calls himself, he says, I'm the one that made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Angel of Yahweh, you know, anticipates all of these things that the Father did. You know, and Yahweh in the Old Testament did. And said, yep, I did it. He wrestled with God, he wrestled with the angels. I mean, you're just over and over and over, you see this identity of the two. And so they didn't know what to do with Jesus. So a Sadducee said to Rabbi Eden, it is written, and unto Moses he said, come up unto the Lord. It also said, come up unto me, he replied. Come up to me. He replied, the speaker was Metatron, whose name is the same as his master's, for it is written, my name is in him. In that case, said the Sadducee, we ought to pray to him. No, was the rabbi's answer. For the context declares, do not exchange me for him. If that is so, why does the verse continue? For he will not pardon your transgression. I assure you, the rabbi answered, we did not accept him even as a forerunner. For it is written, if thy God's presence go not up with thee, carry us up not him. Sanhedrin. Now, what's going on here is you have a Sadducee who were the cynics of the day, sort of a good religious liberal skeptics of the day. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels or spirits or resurrection or anything of this type. They also had all the money. The Sadducees were the ruling power in Judea during the formative phase until the Romans blew the city away. Okay, so they were in power for the longest time. And they were also the best educated and things of this type. And so they were always hassling with the Pharisees, the rabbi types, who were much more conservative, than were the Sadducees. And so they were always going after them with proof texts. And you see this conversation here. You see this little sparring over the scripture here. When they say, well, if it says this, if it pardons sin, we should pray to this angel. And if you follow this, if you understand this little obscure the way it's worded. At the end, the rabbi just sort of gives up, doesn't answer the thing, just says, well, no, we just didn't, we never did accept Metatron as God, because, and then he quotes a verse from Moses as well. Okay? They're going back and forth, but you can see the tension there. You know, if he's called God, I mean, if he says, come up to me, like arguing pronouns and all this stuff, and the trick was is that God had said, my name is in Metatron. God has put somehow the name of God was, and we have no clue what this means. Right? Put his name inside this angel, or inside this agent, inside this personality called the angel of Yahweh. And we're stuck right there. We're stuck right there. The rabbi would not let you treat him as God, except sometimes. Except sometimes. In other words, in this passage, there were some ways that you could treat the angel as God. Sometimes you couldn't. And so this is that tension, that plurality that we've got in this. Testament of Abraham, 1st and 2nd century AD, has a man sitting on the throne of God. And between the two gates, there stood a terrifying throne with the appearance of terrifying crystal, flashing like fire. And upon it sat a wondrous man, bright as the sun, likened to a son of God. And the wondrous man who sat on the throne was the one who judged and sentenced the salt. So you have this exalted human figure doing the exercising the prerogatives that are reserved for God, meaning judgment. The rabbis have always had to deal with the issue of two powers in heaven. And this is another phrase that they've got. In Rabbinics, you have this thing called two powers in heaven. How many powers, and that's how it means ultimate authority, are there in heaven? There's only one, because they're monotheists. One God, monotheists, one God. We only got one power in heaven. It's against the law. You get a speeding ticket if you say there are more than one power in heaven. Okay? Metatron is called, in a later book, still Jewish, 3rd Enoch, is called the Lesser Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh is the name. You can't even say that. And you can't even pronounce this word without getting stoned. Being executed. Okay. And there was no probation back then for this. You didn't just put on a list. Rabbi Ishmael said, Metatron, prince of the divine presence, said to me, out of the lust which he had for me more than all the denizens of the heights, the Holy One, blessed be he, fashioned for me a majestic robe in which all kinds hidden. Kidneys or whatever. All kidneys of luminaries were set. And he clothed me in it. He fashioned for me a kingly crown in which 49 refulgent stones. What? Look at those. Oh, those Jewish fighters really were bad. I get my easy spell checker out before he comes. Stones were placed, each like a sun's orb, and its brilliant splendor was delayed in the morning. Its brilliance shone into the four quarters of the heaven of paradise. That's the old Latin pronunciation. Into the seven heavens and into the four corners of the world. He set it upon my head, and he called me the Lesser God. The Lesser God, the Lord. Yahweh is the personal name of God, right? This is the big name of God. Not a title like El or Elohim, which means God. This is Yahweh's personal name, his internal name, his covenant name. In other words, when you did covenants back in those days, you didn't just use your title, but you also had to identify which ruler you were. To be a lot of little being rulers. But when you were a ruler, you said, I'm a Elohim, I'm a ruler. But I'm also Yahweh, I'm free. And you had to use your name with your title to identify which one of these you were. Because there were a lot of people who claimed to be God. Just as even now, most of us claim that at different times during the week. Blessed Yahweh, in the presence of his whole household in the heights, it is written, my name is in him. So my name is him is a quote, of course, from the Old Testament. And this gave rise to a lot of questions about this, but in this passage, the angel is called the Lesser Yahweh. Now, that is about as heretical as you can get in those days. But what are you going to do with the text? In other words, they have the same problems in the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament except that we have more specificity, more detail to get ourselves in trouble with than they do. Now, Philo of Alexandria, in Questions on Genesis, calls the Logos a second theophany. Let's stop a second. Philo of Alexandria is one of the learned Jews of the day. He's in the diaspora, so he's over in Egypt. He's in the city of Alexandria, center of learning, right? And he's writing all these things, generally defending the Jew against the non-Jew, as a lot of them had to do in those days. And Philo writes, he's got a little extra, he's a little heavy on the Greek, a little heavy in philosophy. But he's a crafty, very clever individual. And in one of his passages, in Questions on Genesis, he calls the Logos. Now, what is the word Logos? Word. So in John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Logos, or Word. It generally is a reference to this secondary principle somehow, this second power in heaven. Something, God spoke the universe into existence. And somehow this Word that was used to spit the universe has its own personality. The Old Testament was called a mimra. And so that's why the Hebrew word for Word sometimes has personal characteristics as well. Mimra looks like a logos, or looks like a conscious agent or something of this type. Okay? So Philo calls the Logos. And he's a serious Jew. I mean, there are no non-serious Jews, but, you know, right at this period of time. He's a very serious monotheist. He says, very appropriately, without any falsehood, was this oracular sentence uttered by God. For no mortal thing could it have been formed on the similitude of the Supreme Father of the universe, but only after the pattern of the second deity. This is the word theos, God, the God word, remember? Punishable by death, given to the one God, who is the word of the supreme being. So here's a second deity who is the logos of the supreme deity. Right? You're right smack dab in the plurality there. You don't have a trinity yet, but you've got a binity. And this is how they work through this. They're going to have this problem all the way through. Because in his first word, God is superior to the most rational possible source. One of the greatest rabbis in Israel's early history, Rabbi Akiva, believed at least for a while that a human figure would literally share the throne with God. Now the gap in Jewish thought between God and a human is so great that if a human ever comes up and says, yes, I'm God, guess what they try to do to you? According to the New Testament, what did they do about it? And it was appropriate. I mean, literally it was prescribed by law, and we had all the guidelines and consensus around that and everything. But Rabbi, he says, for a while he believed this, till thrones were placed and one that was ancient of days did sit. Why thrones? We have been taught, one for himself and one for David. Such was the opinion of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Jose, Akiva, how long will you profane the present? One throne is for justice and the other for mercy. So Rabbi Akiva accepted Rabbi Yosef's interpretation. So this famous rabbi, right, for a while believed that a human was going to sit on the second throne, co-regent with God. There's no reason not to, because that sort of looks that way. But then somebody in a good Jewish confrontational first century lays the grip his face off. Hey, how long are you going to blaspheme the name of God, colleague? And then one of the thrones, God's going to get off of the throne of mercy and walk over to the throne of justice. They're both for God. So when he's going to do justice, he's going to walk over to this throne. And when he's going to do mercy, he's going to walk over to this. They're not nothing for human. No David, no human. And he bought into this. He was converted over to this opinion. But the fact that somebody that orthodox could believe this for a while shows that there was a tension and was subtly associated with it. Now we switch here to the New Testament. Paul's use of the Shema, an explicit monotheistic. Now every good Jew, worth his kosher salt, would get up every day and do the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the Lord your God is God. Okay? Just they put together a couple passages and it was the Shema. And it was the creed of harsh, rigid, defined, crystal clear monotheism. It was the rallying cry that kept this group together for the longest time, that resisted. Remember, they learned this the hard way in battle. Before, in the Old Testament, the fact that they were polytheists, they were worshiping every little god around Canaan, you know, you got this, you just don't get it, dude. You just don't get it. I'm going to teach you this one God. What I'll do is I'll send you to Babylon, where they've got two orders of magnitude more God than you worship. I gave you one, you took ten. I'm going to send you one that's got 10,000 gods. Send them off to Babylon. They're over there for 70 years, roughly. Part of them stay there forever, but they're there for 70 years. And when they come back to the land, guess what? They're monotheists. You don't have a problem with idolatry, that kind of idolatry in Israel ever again. There's no, they had a problem, obviously, when the Son of God showed up. How are you going to fit it in this category? We got a problem. But boy, they were cured. You don't have a problem with monotheism after the return, after the exile. And so every good Jew, especially those zealous Jews like Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Apostle, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus was a strictest Pharisee and was a very strict Pharisee in that he would travel around. Paul believed, he knew the Old Testament inside and out. He knew that God would not come to earth and vindicate the nation of Israel and usher in world peace until Israel was pure. Until Israel was pure, it was a requirement that Israel to be pure before the Messiah would return in their understanding. Okay. And so when a deviant form of Judaism arose, worship a man of all things, it was his job to put it out. He took upon the responsibility to go kill us, call us into the court, convert us if at all possible, because he was in a hurry to purify Israel so that God would come to us. That was the zeal. That was the zeal that drove him. That's why he was all the way to Damascus, and God interrupted him, knocked him off the horse, hit him upside the head, knocked him off the horse, and close but not quite. Close but not quite. I did come, and the rules have changed. This is a grace line, not a judgment line. There's something different going on. Okay. And but Paul, there was nothing for Paul. Sometimes I got a book on my shelf called Paul the Convert. There was nothing to convert to in those days. This was Judaism. We were just a little denomination within Judaism. We met in synagogues, we did the temple, we did the prayers, we did the benedictions. Jesus, on his robe, wore the little phylacteries, the tassels, that every good religious Jew, because when the woman that was, came up when he was going to heal the Irish daughter, she touched the phylacteries on his robe. Seriously good Jew. Seriously good Jew. And so, we were just part of this program. We weren't anything to convert to at all. He just had a correction in his theology. He said, wow, the promise that God had made to Israel, that he was going to vindicate Israel and raise them to a position of glory, responsibility, and authority over the nation, after they had suffered at the hands of the Gentiles, he just found out this has happened in Christ. God has vindicated the ideal Israel out of Egypt, and I call him my son. I broke it, he had done it. He had somehow or another, but he had only done one of the Jews. He had only done one Jew. God had ideal Israel. God had click. He started something here at the resurrection. So you read through the New Testament of Paul writes, you'll see he's still in a hurry to bring the Gentiles into Jerusalem. And now he's encouraged that this will happen because it's already started in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has spoken after 400 years that the program is starting. Be encouraged. Just do it. Just don't do it with a gun. you don't use it this way. This is a love thing. This is a love and grace thing. So Paul, when he's writing in his religious literature, he never compromises and becomes a quote-unquote pagan or polytheist. He quotes all the Old Testament things. And this particular case, look at what he does to the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, he's got the Shema, a part of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and these Corinthians are not the most Jewish of individuals. you would ever run across. And these are people in Greek culture, very, very Greek culture. They know the Old Testament would be. Some of them would be Jewish, but it would be a minority. But he's still preaching his Jewish religion on this. I mean, he's still, remember, this is still Judaism. We're talking about Messianic Judaism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, for even if there are so-called gods, all the pagan deities in the tarnal, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, there's a lot of claimants to that, huh? Yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all are all things and we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. He has taken the one God, one Lord, and split that verse in half, and put God the Father on one and God the Son on the other. But it's still the Shema. He's sitting there saying, we've not seen all the subtleties in this verse. It was already in it. How many of you know about the Ekah? Think about the Lord is one. When it says the Lord is one, there are two Hebrew words for one. Right? One of them is singular one, where there's just an absolute unit. You would use the number one. And then there's another one called Ekah, which is where you would use a composite unit. So when you would say one bunch of grapes, you have a plurality in it, that kind of one would be Ekah. So when they sit there every day, God's there and says, God is one, hiding behind that word one is a little plurality. Now, you don't want to stretch that too far, okay? But it is just at least an interesting observation that there was another word choice that would have really supported a rigid, real rigid monotheism of that type, okay? But it's not there. Isaiah 45:23, another passage, I have sworn by myself, the Lord has gone forth from my mouth, and righteousness will not turn back. This is Yahweh speaking, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And then Paul writes in Philippians 2:10-11, God did this, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God. See, he's just taking Old Testament passages, but now he understands that somehow there's a link here. Somehow, God was decisively manifest, strangely so, in the person of this Jewish heart that showed up in the unnatural. You don't know how, other than explore how. There's a time where you stop thinking about it and you start getting after it. There's a time to sit there, quit the pondering, and get busy. It's the difference between intellectual inflection, which we have to sort of understand it, but at some point it switches from what's called indicative mood to what's called imperative mood. It's a time to go sit there and stand before the stick. So what are the implications? It's a difference in pure theoretical thought. Plato, for example, wanted philosopher king. Right? He wanted the kings to be philosophers, to walk around talking about all this philosophy. The rabbis were a lot shrewder. Rabbi Ravi told his kid, because there's seven things you've got to make sure you do. One of them is never live in a city where the rulers of the city are also scholars. Never do that. They won't pay attention. They'll be reading all the time. They won't be after their work. In other words, there's a practical element that's associated with this, and Paul saw this. There was something that flowed out of the fact that God had broken into history in the person of Christ. There was something about that that made a difference. And Paul, like I say, had seen that this was good news because, see, once God vindicated Israel, it wasn't just a nationalistic thing. Because as soon as Israel was vindicated, all the nations were going to start flowing into Jerusalem. They were going to come in, world peace, everything worked together. Life was in harmony, everything. So it was not just a strict nationalistic thing. This was a world view. And so when Paul said, I'm going to the Gentiles, and I'm going to bring them in as an offering, just like it promised. And there's a bit of promises in the Psalms where God said to the Son, he said, if it's not enough for you to be king of Israel, I will give the nation as your inheritance. If it's too small a thing to rule my people, I will also give you. And so, we've got the situation, to summarize this, because we're about out of time here. To summarize this, what we've got is the expectation going into the time of Christ, and during the time of Christ. Some of this remembers 1st and 2nd AD. You get this plurality in God discussion for another 500, 600, 700 years after Christ. We just sort of raised the issue a little bit better for me. I'm not sure what to do. But what you've got is this period of history, these 1,000 years, where they're brooding about how this can occur. How can God come to earth? How can God come and be a descendant of David? How can this occur? We've talked about before, and we will talk about it again, as to why it had to happen this way. Why he had to actually come as a king. Why it had to come through Israel and things of this type. Okay. But the bottom line is that the qualification of those that would lead us out had to be born among us in solidarity. He was going to be a substitute, but he was also going to be an example. So there were a number of things that were associated with it. But during this period, the issue of Jesus Christ as an incarnate God was very much, plurality was very much an issue in the Jewish faith at the time. In other words, we don't escape it. We didn't create the problem by deifying the human being. It was there already. We just found out who it was. And remember we talked about last week that there were a number of messianic strains. There was going to be a son of David. There was going to be the son of man in Daniel. There was going to be a Melchizedekian priest. There were going to be a number of these messianic figures. And somehow or another, they all converged in the person of Jesus. And so when he walked among earth, we will see, we'll start next time that we're together on this category, is the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. That from day one, in his own words, day one, and when he affected people, they knew this was no ordinary human. He was fully human, he was also fully God. But we couldn't put the two together, but it's time to stop trying to figure that out. Right? And start letting him go. Kind of stop and breathe. Relax. And say, okay, now you came for something. What was it? Was it my life? What was it my life? Let's close the word. Father, we thank you for sharing your son with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth and making yourself known to us so quietly, so gently. Lord, we are not. We just pray, Father, we look at your son and you relax before you. Relax at your gift. Not you, with strength attached. And we would not falter and get convoluted opinions about this. The beauty and the simplicity of what it was. That in the person of Jesus Christ, we meet God, who offers us grace and all we have to do is be honest. And he was what he was. Thank you so much for this. Put it within reach of the simplest of us, and therefore the widest reach. We thank you for this. Bless our time this week as we reflect upon this. We also have this hope. We have also this hope of knowing God. And the redemption that he offers, and the vindication that he brings, and the approval that he gives, the affirmation that he gives of our character, and our moral choices that we make every day. So we ask that we would reflect upon this week, and you would bring us back together again, that we might see the words of Jesus himself, the words of those around him, the responses of his friends, the responses of his enemies, and the responses of the spirits around him. That we would see this absolutely individual in all this grandeur, in all this warmth, in all this openness, in all this power. And indeed, he is a refuge. He indeed is the one to trust. And a safe harbor in this stormy place we all are. We thank you for him. And he'll put it in his hand and what it represents. And ask that you bless this time as we go forward.